Let's pray. Father, it's so good to be among your people. It's so good to be singing your praises. How could I keep from singing your praise? Father, it's so good to think about the blessings that you pour upon us, Father. Father, as we wait on you, our strength increases. Strength rises. Father, you're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up, wings like eagles. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your abundant blessings. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the hope that you've given us, Lord, which goes beyond this world, Father. Hope within this world and hope beyond this world. Father, thank you for that's a secure and certain hope. You've given us eternal life. Your own life. Thank you, Father. Father, I just want to rejoice this morning. I just want to be free in your presence and in your love. Thank you, Father.
Going to be in Matthew chapter 5 again for a change.
I had the scripture that has been sort of banging around inside my head for the last couple of weeks has been Nehemiah chapter 1. And I thought I was going to speak on that. And a couple of people last week said maybe that we as a church should go through some kind of period of repentance, something like that. So yeah, that kind of chimes in with Nehemiah 1. Maybe we should think about that. But as I started looking at it, we have the first slide, please. Maybe the second slide, actually.
Second.
Or maybe not. Never mind. Never mind. I'll just say what I was going to say. So, okay. So I've been thinking about this. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, you don't need to look at it if you don't want to. Nehemiah, you'll be familiar with the story, I'm sure, is in the city of Susa, which was the capital of the Persian Empire, and he's the emperor's cupbearer, so he has this really important role. And a message comes to him from Jerusalem. He asks how the people are getting on, who've gone back to Jerusalem from their exile, and the message is all about the walls of Jerusalem being broken down, and the place is in disarray, and he's broken up by this. And he prays this prayer, and it's a kind of prophetic, nation-changing prayer. And there are a few of these in the Old Testament. Daniel, thank you very much. Daniel has another one as well. Daniel chapter 9 is a bigger one, actually. A nation-changing prayer. And now Nehemiah is living at a time 140 years after the exile, after the time of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So it's a long time ago when all these things took place. And yet he is repenting for the things that his parents and grandparents' generation says. He says this in verses 6 and 7 in Nehemiah 1. He says, "Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." And he takes this upon himself, and he confesses it as if it's his own sin. And it's really moved me. I find it a very moving thing. It's a real model of intercession. He's praying for his people, but he's taken it upon himself. And I think it's a huge thing. And we see the same kind of thing in Daniel and also Isaiah as well. Isaiah chapter 6, very familiar passage. Isaiah is in this vision before the presence of God, and he's broken up by it. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips." And yet he's the holy prophet. This is the sixth chapter of the book, and he's been prophesying already. So he's a man who speaks the word of God, and yet he's a man of unclean lips. And he's in the presence of God, and it breaks him up. So this was going on in my mind, and I was looking at it, and I thought, it didn't really sit right. And I think the reason why it didn't sit right is this. Nehemiah is repenting in very specific circumstances. And this whole kind of prayer of repentance comes out of a very particular thing. And for all its remarkable qualities, his prayer sits within the law of Moses. It's contingent upon the law of Moses. In fact, he is the fourth generation from the exile. And if you remember, God punishes the sins of the wicked to the third and the fourth generation, and he's the fourth generation. So he's literally sitting within the law of Moses, and he's living contingent upon it, and he's praying contingent upon it. And that's quite a powerful thing, really. But we can't pray that prayer in the same way, because that doesn't apply to us. We're not in the same situation. The people of Israel have this covenant relationship with God. He said to them, Deuteronomy 28, you follow me and do these things according to my law, and I'll bless you. Be the head, not the tail, and all the rest of it. But three quarters of that chapter is all what's going to happen if they don't obey the law and they don't keep the covenant that God set out before them. And all those things came to pass in detail. And Nehemiah is sitting 140 years later, the fourth generation. That's a long time, by the way. That's like us confessing the sins of people that lived at the end of the 19th century as if they were our sins. That's a difficult thing to get your head around, really. But this is what Nehemiah does. But we can't, I don't think we can do that. However, individually, I think we do have to take responsibility for the things that are our responsibility and not try and swerve that. And it is a great model for intercession. Nehemiah is saying, I think we have to say, we messed up. And I'm part of that mess. And I can't swerve responsibility for it. And I can't pretend to be innocent. So, to that extent, I think we can share that prayer. But beyond that, I'm not sure that we can. Do we need to repent as a church? Well, we individually always need to live in repentance. This is what I want to talk about, salt and light. Repentance is, the word is metanoia, and it means a change of mind. And it's not just a change of opinion, but a change in the way we think. Okay, that's the one there. It's not just a change of opinion, it's a change in the way we think. A change of our paradigm, a change of our frame of reference. It's not something that we can bring upon ourselves. We can't say, oh, I'm going to repent now. But as we seek the Lord, as we seek his face, as we meditate upon his word, this is what Psalm 119 is all about. As we meditate upon his word becomes our delight, and it becomes like a plumb line or a meter rule or something like that. One of these absolute measures that's right in the middle of our hearts and right in the middle of our minds. And that is the thing that we measure ourselves by and not by whatever's going on around us, which is always the temptation, of course. We live in the middle of the world, and it's very, very easy to get swayed by the things that are going on around us, by the attitudes, by the trends. But it's not even just that. We're born into the world, and we're brought up in it. We're educated in it. Our parents were part of the world. And all the relationships that we've ever had, all our models for what's normal, conform us to the world. You can't just say, I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, and just walk in it like that. So sometimes we bandy this scripture around like it's an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. It's a big thing. It's a lifelong thing. And this idea of repentance, of metanoia, of having our minds transformed, is something that we have to walk in from day to day and from month to month and from year to year. It's not something that we can just do like that. The Holy Spirit works in us. We sing the song, Send the Fire. It's a brilliant song. It talks about the power to walk the world in white. But it's not something that happens once. It's something that it's an ongoing thing. So do we need to repent? Yes, today and tomorrow and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday. We need to come before God and we need to say, make me straight. But do we need to beat ourselves up as a church and say, look, no. We don't. We can't walk around trying to manufacture guilt because that's not a healthy thing or a helpful thing. So, I was going to preach about that, and I'm not going to. So that's all right, you're safe. This sense of an attitude of heart leads me back to Matthew 5. So we'll look at Matthew 5. There we go. This follows on immediately from the Beatitudes. Funnily enough, been talking about the Beatitudes for months. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I was listening to somebody talking about evangelism the other day, and he said he used to be a salesman, and a telephone salesman, and he'd be ringing people up and he'd get them to the point of making a decision, and then they'd put the phone down and he'd say, oh well, you can lead a horse to the water but you can't make it drink. And his boss came in and said, it's your job to make him thirsty. It's our job to make people thirsty. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's the thing. We are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. So who is the salt of the earth? Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth. Okay, so slightly odd idea, I think. The more you think about it, the more slightly peculiar it seems. What is salt? First of all, salt is seasoning. And I think maybe this is what Jesus means, actually. A little bit goes a long way. But what it does is it takes bland food and it kind of brings it to life. You just put a pinch of salt in and it brings the flavours out. It's also an essential electrolyte. If you don't have salt in your diet, you'll die. It makes your nervous system work. It's an antiseptic. So that's good. And because of that, it's also used as a preservative for meat and fish. Before they had refrigeration, they used to salt. This is where we get ham from, and bacon and stuff like that. They used to salt meat and salt fish to preserve it. Salt is the kingdom of God on earth, bringing life, calling out evil, or just showing it up by being the essential difference. So what do we mean by that? Well, it's this seasoning thing. So you've got a soup. My mother used to make these soups. They were kind of famous. And I think it was a wartime thing. I'm not sure. But it would kind of go on all week. And she'd sort of add bits into it and sort of keep it going. It'd just live on the pan in this enormous great big pan. And it'd just be there. And she'd just kind of put some more vegetables in, put a bit more, whatever. And it just kind of... But the problem with this is it did tend to be rather bland. There wasn't really anything. We didn't do sort of chilies and stuff like that. I mean, it wasn't really a thing then. Anyway, that's quite a recent thing. But put a bit of salt in it, and it kind of brings the flavour of the meat out, brings the flavour of the vegetables out, and you can actually taste what it is you're eating. Salt, a little bit of salt, seems to define the flavours. It's like turning up the contrast. Maybe, or tweaking the focus a little bit. It just brings things into focus. You can taste what's going on. But if salt stops salting, if the salt that you're shaking in doesn't do anything, what can you do about that? You can't season the seasoning.
Salt is,
since salt is salt, it is what it is. If it stopped being salty, all you're left with is the impurities.
It's good for nothing at all, but to be thrown out and trampled under feet by men. Luke 14, 34 and 35 says this: salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Paul referred to all his previous learning and qualifications as being dung. So even dung has its uses. You know, it makes things grow. It's there. It has some function, at least. But unsalty salt is of no value whatsoever. It's basically just rubbish. What are you going to do with that? So in this society that we find ourselves living in, there's all kinds of things going on. There's good things and there's bad things. There are attractive things and there are some pretty despicable things too. Just by being who we are in the middle of that culture, because we have the word of God in us and because we're living right as Christians, the power to walk the world in white, we're defining what's going on around us. So we're celebrating the things that are good. We're calling out the things that are bad. If there's a corrupt politician, we're calling them to account. If there's a pornographic movie or something, then we're making some sort of protest about it. We're saying something about it. Whatever it is that's going on, we have something to say. We're being salt in the world. Not necessarily changing it dramatically, but we're just calling it what it is. We're adding definition. We're showing what's right and wrong. We're not necessarily going out and preaching. We're not necessarily making a song and dance about it, but simply by being who we are, we're providing a plumb line. That's being salt. But if you stop doing that, and I think my generation, and I don't know what's going to happen with the next generation, but my generation has done this, and we've been in positions of authority, still are in positions of authority, where the baby's been thrown out with the bathwater, very much so. And we haven't done anything about it. We've celebrated it even. And there needs to be an account for that kind of thing. If we don't do that, we're just part of the mess. In fact, it's worse than that, because we become complicit. Paul says this, Ephesians 5, 8, have we got it? Yes, we have. For you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Which leads us on nicely to Jesus' next statement about being the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So who is the light of the world? Again, that's us. Well, the proper answer is Jesus, of course. He is the light of the world. He's definitively the light of the world. And in John's Gospel especially, it is described as light. John 1, 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Just been singing about that. John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 8:12, on the next slide. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And John 12, 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light or the children of light. We are the light of the world because he is the light of the world in us by his spirit. Right, think about that for a moment because that's big. It's a big thing. It's not quite the same as being salt. It's a different thing. Jesus, the creator of everything, the one who forms light and creates darkness, Isaiah 45:7, the one who is the light that illuminates everyone coming into the world, John 1:9, who defines what light is, let there be light, says that we are the light of the world. He knows what he's talking about when he's talking about light. Light is Jesus' thing. And he says that we are the light of the world. We are now the light of the world. Not that we should aspire to be it or that we'll become it if we achieve enlightenment. It's amazing that you should say this. It also sounds preposterous. If you think about it, we are the light of the world. I look at myself in the mirror in the morning, and you're probably looking at me now thinking, I don't see the light of the world. I don't really see the light, let alone the light of the world. Light isn't like salt. We can become unsalty, okay? We can rinse out all our saltiness and just be left with dust and be useless. But the light shines wherever it is put. But please, Jesus implores us, put it somewhere useful. Don't hide it. Be seen. I was talking recently to someone who's a minister in a rural parish church, and he moved there some years ago from a large city evangelical Anglican church to make a difference. That was his reasoning. The role he left in the church where he had been was instantly filled by someone else. He was a worship leader, and there were loads and loads of people who wanted to be on the worship team, and someone else just filled in, took his spot. So he wasn't missed. There were lots of people like him there. And he landed in this Anglican parish and was instantly extremely frustrated. He says he finds working in rural parishes very difficult. People aren't really interested, he says. They don't really believe in anything. Not salty then. But every week, faithfully, the word of God is spoken in the form of the liturgy. It is proclaimed. Few people attend the meetings there, and their motivation is questionable. But nevertheless, they turn up every week. The church exists, and the things of God are spoken each week. There is a testimony. There is light. But, and this goes back to what Dan was saying, it's as if they've taken that joy unspeakable and full of glory and shoved it in the font, put a lid on it, and then put a gargoyle on top of it. They've hidden it. The light is there, but you've got to hunt for it pretty hard before you can find it. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our job is to make people thirsty. They've got to see us and say, I don't know what you've got, but I want some. There's a scripture that says in the old translation of King James, it says, adorn the doctrine of Christ. Adorn it. Make it look good. So where are we? It's the question I have to ask myself. I can't answer it for you, but I'll draw our attention to some Bible passages as the Holy Spirit directs. I mentioned repentance earlier, this word metanoia. And I said that it's not just a change of opinion, but a change in the way we think, a change in our paradigm, in our frame of reference. There's a couple of terms there. So what's your paradigm and what's your frame of reference? Well, these are the landmarks that you can see around you by which you know where you are. The things that you believe in. Everybody has them.
Everybody has a starting point. Everybody has a sense of their origin, a sense of who they are, a sense of identity. I say everybody, I think perhaps there are people who don't, and it's a problem for them, because they're always trying to latch on to other things, other people, other groups, and they find that identity in groups, and that's not always helpful. But we need to have a sense of purpose, a sense of who we are, a sense of where we're going too. And it is the case, if we're alive, and I do urge you to be alive, that those paradigms, those points of reference, change as we get older, as we learn, as we experience things, as we understand more, as we understand more of God's word, as we learn more of him, and as we learn more generally, what we understand about life changes, so it should do. It's as if you're climbing a mountain, and every so often you go around a corner in the path, and a whole new landscape opens up in front of you. And you think, wow, didn't know that was there. And it's brilliant. It's like that walking with God. And in fact, it should be like that anyway. As a person who is alive and awake, lives their life and grows, they change. Their understanding of themselves changes. Their understanding of life changes. Your paradigms change. Your frame of reference changes. Paul was one of the most uncompromising of the early church leaders. We talk about this quite a lot in our house group. And he had to be, because he was establishing the gospel and Christian churches in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation among whom they were supposed to shine as lights in the world. So he needed to be tough. He needed some strength of character. It's almost as if he'd been listening to Jesus, really. They were shining as lights in the world in the middle of a crooked and perverse nation. They're being salt and they're being light. So Jesus says that we're the salt of the earth, the subtle but essential ingredient that makes everything else make sense. He also said that we're the light of the world and that we must shine, and Paul agrees with this. So how do we join the dots of this up? And the answer is that we must live in repentance, constantly seeking God. We wait on the Lord, and he renews our strength. This is how repentance works. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, our reasonable service to God. Some translations have spiritual worship. Is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice in holiness. That is an extreme thing to do. We represent it in baptism. Somebody's baptized, they're giving their body to God, their life to God as a living sacrifice. We don't kill them. We don't hold them under that long. We do let them go up and breathe again. But the idea is that that baptism represents a change, because they've given their lives to God and they're a living sacrifice. It's not something that we do lightly, and it's not something that can be undone. I suppose you could get baptized backwards. That would be a bit weird. So I suppose that leaves us with the choice of either being an effective sacrifice or an ineffective sacrifice. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we decide to be a Christian by doing and saying Christian things, and by trying to avoid the more obvious sins as best we can, we'll be useless. We'll be an ineffective sacrifice. You can't do it that way. There has to be a transformative power that comes from inside us out. It's not the other way around. The Holy Spirit will come and give us a whole new template for life. We'll do things and see things that we never thought were possible. And we'll see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And not only that,
but we'll be the glory of God here and now, the light of the world in its proper place, the salt of the earth, adding seasoning to the mix. And Paul goes on. There's an end point to this mental transformation. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We want to know the will of God. This is quite a big thing. But it's his will, it's not our will. So maybe we shouldn't expect to know it completely. He is cleverer than us, after all. He's God. Sometimes it can seem as if we're playing a game and the rules keep changing. And we never really know quite what's going on. But if we were to allow the Holy Spirit to transform and renew our minds from day to day, we would not find ourselves in conflict with God's will. But it will be worked out through us instead. In fact, God's will be worked out through us in any case. But we might not see it. So we need to spend time, invest time in God's presence, in his scriptures, in prayer, in worship. This is what we do. This is what we're here for, really. I'm going to finish with this. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 6. If our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but the Lord, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's read that last bit again. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Let there be light. Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We live in a world where people don't know God. They don't know him. They might have heard of Jesus, but they might not even have heard of Jesus. Where are they going to find God? They're going to find God in us as they spend time with us, as they work with us, as they walk with us, as they spend time with us. They're going to see him in us because we are the light of the world. They're going to find him anywhere else. People aren't going to just randomly turn up at church. Unlikely. It does happen. Very rarely. But they meet with us, with people like us, who are born again of an incorruptible seed, who have the Word of God living in them, the Spirit of God living in them, who are salt, who just live a different kind of life and make things. It's pleasant to be in the presence of God's people. It's good. There's no place I'd rather be than here in your love, as a song says that, I think. There's no place I'd rather be. And people in the world see that too. We want to make a difference. Allow the light of God to shine in us and through us. The face of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing one of my favourite songs, which we don't sing very often.